chapter 5. This is where we are, 1 Peter 5. Okay. I'd like to read verses 5 through 7 this morning. Short passage, but as we found in 1 Peter, with an economy of words, there's just an awful lot of good truth covered. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Father, we thank you for your word. What an amazing gift it is, again, to us. And Lord, for this portion, to hear that your scripture says that you care for us, that's a miracle in itself. Lord, help us to never take that for granted or just to think that, well, that's the way that the Lord is. Because we do not want to underestimate your intense passion, tender love for people like us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, for our cares, for those of us either here or that we know of that are carrying burdens physically, maybe emotionally, maybe relationally, maybe mentally, maybe spiritually. Lord, that help us to understand this, that we can cast our cares upon you. Lord, we pray again for our country, for those over us in authority. May your will be done. May your will be done for us as a nation. You are the God who sits on the throne, and you set on the thrones of the kingdoms of men whom you choose. Help us to see, Lord, your sovereignty. You're above all. And yet, for us as your children, you will not leave us, you will not forsake us. So, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's working in those who are over us in places of authority. We pray for those, Lord, who are away from us today. I know of some families that are gone. Summertime is upon us. Would you watch over them? There's a lot of traveling happening. And just give them your mercies there, too. And so, Lord, for our lives, for our hearts, as we come to your word, we confess our frailty of understanding, asking your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, give us a good understanding of this. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, Peter writing to small groups of believers scattered through quite an area. First century, the message of Christianity, brand new. And at best, other people listened to it intelligently, received it for themselves in all those different areas. And of course, as worst that we've seen, people reacted against it because it was one competing religion, quote unquote, against all the other gods and goddesses that were all part of Roman and Greek mythology. One more. And of course, Emperor Caesar worship to begin with in the Empire of Rome. So for those who took their antagonism out against this threatening new religion about Jesus, took it out on the Christians. On the people who believed, persecution. So Peter writing, writing to encourage them, to help them, give them strength. How do you handle persecution? What do you do? And we've seen he's broken that down into different areas, talking about what people cannot take away from them, their hope in God. But also how to live, how they can live in that kind of atmosphere, whether it's just a few or maybe a small number, how can they live? How do they relate to their government that is at that time decidedly against Christ? How to relate to that kind of government? How to relate in the home? Maybe writing to people that they're the only person in their entire household that has believed and received this new message of Jesus and his love shown through the cross. How do they relate to the rest of their family? How do they relate in the workplace? How do they relate in their neighborhoods to people in general? And how about to people that have known them in their past and they're now different? Way different. How to relate to them? And he's written how to relate to other believers. We've seen that his encouragement to them in terms of this life will end. Soon they will be done with the troubles of the world. It'll be over. So this is temporary. But then also God's perspective on suffering for Jesus' sake, that there's no embarrassment or shame. We've seen in chapter 5, he's given a word to the spiritual leaders, the elders, in these places. A word of encouragement to them as a fellow elder himself. Because when the devil wants to ruin a group of believers, he'll aim for that big, invisible red target written on their backs, painted on their back that you don't see. Get the leader. And then the sheep will scatter. So nothing new there. So he's got a word of encouragement to the spiritual leaders. And then he starts this section to just sort of finishing up, I believe, with final thoughts. One writer, pastor, called these things he's going to get into at the end of chapter 5 here sort of fundamentals, things to just remember, fundamentals, you know, the things that you did if you were ever into any kind of athletic thing, be it sport, dance, whatever, you have this fundamental you practice over and over again. And the reason you practice is that you actually want to get good with it. You want to do it so you can do it. And you can just do it well, but it doesn't come natural. And it doesn't matter if it's a activity or if it's a music instrument or if it's anything like that, whatever you work at, that you have to work at fundamentals. So three attitudes that he sort of finishes on in this scripture. One is to each other as believers, and the second is to God, your attitude to God. And that's what we'll look at today. And then thirdly, your attitude to the devil. We'll look at that later. So to begin with, to each other, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves. The attitude of submission. And he says to one another, submit yourselves to one another in the middle of verse 5. Military term. It's not the first time he's used it. It means to rank under. It doesn't mean to fear under or to cower under. It is to rank under, to submit, to rank under. This is how the church gets along. This is the team of horses that are hitched together, that are all running in the same direction. Just imagine if it all fell apart and all the horses started going. This is what this rank under together submit carries a picture of. Now he mentions younger at the start there. You younger, just in the Greek, it's you younger ones, verse 5. He mentions them specifically. Well, why would he do that? Well, sometime look up 1 Kings chapter 12, which gives you a little bit of insight into this, because 1 Kings 12, after King David and then King Solomon, the golden age of the nation of Israel, King Solomon's time, well, King Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, who is to be king. And so at the very start, there were representatives from the people who came to Rehoboam and said basically to them, you know, your father created wealth untold. This is Pastor Gary's greatly exaggerated version. Your father created wealth untold for us, but at the same time, he was taxing us so much. It was a burden, you know. It was a burden. So can you just lighten up? 1 Kings 12, can you lighten up? So he said, okay. And these were some of the older people, men of the community, of the city, coming to him. And then he said, okay. And then he went to those who were his contemporaries. And it actually says those who had grown up with them. Who had grown up. As a matter of fact, missed one thing here. The older individuals told him, you know, if you do this, if you lighten up on us, the people will love you. They'll follow you. Everything will be fine. Okay. So then he went to his contemporaries, younger, his friends from the past who had grown up with him. And you know, they said, well, so this is what they want? So those who were younger said, well, we think that you should tell the people, my father treated you as if with whips. He scourged you with whips. But I'm going to make the sting of those whips now feel like it's scorpions, which is much worse. So my little finger is now going to be thicker than my father's waist. Picturesque language, isn't it? In other words, you think you've had it bad? Quit complaining, it's going to get worse. So he thinks this over, and a couple days later they come back, the representatives, and say, Rehoboam, how is it? And they said, well, you thought you were treated with whips? I'm going to treat you with scorpions. Now, in those days, it was a little bit different than now, because the people's reaction was, says you, every man to himself, Rehoboam, take care of yourself. And they just rebelled in that way, by and large. So it's quite a story. What's the point? So why would Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, want to say something to those who are younger? Because sometimes, a general sense, not picking on anybody in particular, that every new generation thinks that wisdom starts with them. Why did you all laugh? Because you were that way when you were young too. Like, don't trust anybody over 30. Well, one of my sons who's now 30 realized in college at least one good thing. He said, don't trust anybody who's under 300. Because he really got into the classics. Nothing to learn from the old timers. That is, until they themselves hit about 30 to 35. And then things change. And parents, it will get better. It will get better. Younger. So he says, it's just a general tendency. But notice he says, likewise, at the start of the verse, he says, likewise. In other words, what's he saying? Because he just talked about the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, and gave help to them. And then he says, likewise, you who are younger. Likewise, saying that in the way that the older, spiritual, mature men of your fellowship church there, in the way that they submit to God and His leadership, you follow their example. Likewise. So the way it works practically is this. There is a plurality of elders in a church. Every term that he uses in verses 1 through 4 about elders, it's plural. There's not one single elder, spiritually mature male leader in a church. It's plural. And a lot of reasons for this, but basically so that power, spiritual authority, doesn't rest in the hands of one individual. So when you have a group of men together that are looked at as spiritually mature, and when they, in unity and harmony, can follow the Lord in his direction, then the rest of the followers go, well, if that group of men can come to consensus and agreement, it must be God. It must be. Because they're unanimous in this. Likewise. Because when the spiritual leadership of the church disagrees, then why should those of the body of Christ want to follow? They don't even agree with themselves. So, who am I supposed to follow? See, it's always plural. Always plural. Doesn't give a number, but it's more than one. So, likewise, that's how it works. If there's harmony and unity within the elders, there will be harmony and unity within the church. Be submissive to one another. Now, wait a second. To one another means everybody just to one another, be submissive? Well, sure, because there's still the roles within the church, R-O-L-E-S, not R-O-L-L-S. There's the R-O-L-E-S within the church. So there's leadership. And it's like, okay, submissive. And how does that work? That's why he gives the second part of this attitude. It's to God, but also to each other. Be humble. Have an attitude of humility. Be clothed, verse 5, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The attitude of humility, and I'm not original with this, but I totally believe it, it is the crown jewel of the church. Without the attitude of humility, the church sooner or later will just simply die. It will cease to exist. It's a crown jewel. It is the oxygen of the church. Humility. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Consider others. Consider value, esteem. Put importance on others even more than you put importance upon yourself. Think of others and their needs. Humility. Be clothed with this. Okay, here we go, ladies. Old-fashioned girdle. That's it. I'm sorry. Because you remember back in John 13, Jesus' final meal with his disciples before going to the cross. And what does it say there? He took off his outer cloak and he girded himself with a large towel, wrapped it around his waist tightly, and then began to what? Wash the disciples' feet. The creator of the universe taking the place and the job of a house servant. But he girded himself. Wrap around tightly, gird. Be clothed with, wrap it around yourself tightly. Same word. Be clothed with humility. And by the way, Jesus' bottom line in his example of that, showing his servant heart to them, the bottom line was, I did this, so you do this to each other as well. Serve one another this way. Okay. Why? Why be clothed with humility? And then he gives us reasons. Verse 5. First reason, negative. God's against the proud. He's against them. Resist, oppose, another military term. It actually can mean in the Old Testament sense, to fight against. You know, so it's more than just stiff arm. God resists. You know, you get the football player who's running down and stiff arm. I used to think that God stiff arms the proud. Well, he does. He opposes them. But it even goes more than that. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. That's there. Six things the Lord hates, but seven are an abomination. And the first thing in the list is a proud look. See, pride is always, by and large, comparison. It's comparison. Comparing each other, which the New Testament says it's really not wise to do, comparing yourselves among yourselves. It's comparison. Pride says, I'm better than. Or, I know more than, or I'm stronger than, or I'm smarter than, fill in the blank. So we often think that pride, I used to think it's just pride, it's I, me, it's just me, it's all about me. I, me, my, myself, worshiping at the American shrine. But it's more than that, it's a comparison too. That's why it says a proud look in that regards. If it was just I, me, and my, because if you were the only person alive, you could get away with that. But we're not. The comparison. Second reason is, first, why be clothed with humility? Well, first reason, negative, God's against it. Number two, positive, he gives grace to the humble. It's what it says. I'm not making this up. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, there's no grace to the proud. It's grace to the humble. Grace, God's favor, God's blessing, God's help. God's help, it's a good umbrella word, Kate's. Yeah, umbrella word, weather. It covers a lot, grace to the humble. Covers a lot there. His blessing. To the humble. And then therefore, Peter says, verse 6, there's something you can actually do about this. This particular attitude that you can. And he says, then therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Take your rightful place. We have a few minutes. Turn, if you would please, in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. You have to go through all the Proverbs, Psalms, and then go through your Isaiah, go through your Jeremiah, go through your Ezekiel. Keep on going, because Daniel's really small. Minor prophet, called minor because it's not long. Daniel chapter 4. Take your rightful place. Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. During its time, probably one, if not the most powerful kingdoms on the face of the earth. Period. In culture, in military, you name it, Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar. So, in Daniel 4, long chapter, verse 29, verse 28, all this came, 428, came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. Try out that one, ladies. And his nails like birds' claws. But at the end of the time, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, at the end of the times, 7 years. 7 years. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And here we go. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Oh. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because you would rather do that than be humbled under by God himself. Better to humble yourself than to have God humble you. Now, it says in due time, God will exalt. God will lift you up in his time. But if humbling yourself makes you feel, remember the context of this, if that makes you feel defenseless, you know, the question like, well, if I do that, who's going to take care of me? You know, if I'm have that attitude of humility under God, who's going to take care of me? If it leaves you feeling defenseless, verse 7, who will take care of you? God will. Verse 7. So Jesus coming in the final week, the parade that came into Jerusalem, final week, start of Passover. Remember, he rode on a what? Donkey, little colt, donkey, young. And what did the people do? They took off their outer robes and such, and they did what? Throw them on the donkey so that he could have at least a little bit of soft ride. Same word, casting. So the people cast their garments on top of the donkey. Same word. They threw them on there, casting, Throw them. Throw your cares. Throw them on God. Is he big enough to take them, or is he not? See, I shared with someone this past week. Even as a longtime believer, this person, it's always the default of human nature, to want to fix ourselves. Take care of ourselves. Take care of whatever. Fix it. Carry it. Work it out. Nothing wrong with that in its place. Nothing wrong. But that's kind of the default. We kind of come back. We start from there. Until we learn how much God cares for us, and he wants us to, rather than always have a fix-it mentality, throw the care on him. Throw it on him. Cast it on him. On him. That's the picture. That's the word. By the way, if you have an attitude of humility, you will find it's easier to cast. Isn't it interesting? I've never seen this before. I've looked at this before, studied it before. But casting is right there after being clothed with humility. If you have an attitude of humility, you'll find it easier to cast. If you have an attitude of pride, I can handle this, I can tackle this, I can bear this, I can work this out, you'll find it harder to cast. It's just the way we are. God knows us better than we know ourselves. That's profound. Nothing new there, that was free. But he does. He knows us better than we know ourselves, even as his children. And what that inherent, he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you still have the frame that's but dust. And all the inherent weaknesses that come with that. Casting upon him. How does God show his care? Because he cares for you. Okay, we read that. We know that. We need a picture of it. How does he? And I'll close with this. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, you can reference this. I'll give you a quick summary story. Time of Elijah, great prophet in Israel's history, Elijah. 1 Kings 17. There's been an evil king, and so Elijah, under the Spirit of God, pronounces a drought on the land. God takes care of Elijah, and then moves him to a certain town. I even write down the town's name. To a certain town. Oh, by the way, at the time of King Ahab, you might not know the name, but you might be familiar with his wife's name, Jezebel. Jezebel. Wasn't there an old song about her as well, too? Okay, not a good lady. And Ahab. Elijah. So God takes care of Elijah during the drought, then moves him to a town, Zarephath. A widow there, a widow and her son. And through there, God takes care of Elijah and the widow and her son. Miraculous, miraculous provisions that just go on and on and on. One day, in the midst of the drought, the young son has a headache and then dies. And he's all she's got. So she has this dialogue, you know, man of God, what have you done? Have you come here to talk to me about my past life? It's something like that. Going by memory here. Look it up, 1 Kings 17. And so here's my son. So Elijah takes him and prays to God. And God restores the son's life. Now, you might go, well, that's a great kind of story. I didn't kind of catch this except for looking in Thursday nights. We've been looking at prayer through the Bible, and we just came across this. Examples of prayer through the scripture. So because there's no mention of prayer from 1 Kings chapter 13 until this in chapter 17. But what it reads like is there's kings that come and go. Most of the kings are bad. There's a couple of good ones, but most of them are turning the people away from God. And it's like in the culture, spiritual, moral chaos. The people are spiritually and morally running wild because they're just following an example of the king and the queen. So what you have in the background is you have all this going on, and in the midst of all that, here's one widow, one child, one prayer answered. In the midst of all of that, God shows his care to one needy person with a severe problem and shows, and he steps in and answers and helps. That's care in the midst of all that environment. See, because God cares for you. So how does he care for you? Personally? Individually? Passionately? He cares. That's a wonderful example that he cares for you, which he does. In the New Testament, we have him sending his son, Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ going to the cross. Jesus Christ showing himself that he's unlike anyone else. Look at the miracles he did. Miracles, miracles. And then of all things, the most religious people of Jesus' culture were the ones who instigated his death. The Romans carried it out, but it was the Jewish religious people that wanted him, Jewish religious leaders that wanted him dead to begin with. But they didn't know. This was all the will of God, to get his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for all the sins, all the wrongs that everyone has done, everyone for all time, past, present, future. That one sacrifice had to be made. For all the sin, let's change the word sin and put it into crimes. Crimes committed against God and man by everyone. Punishment coming on one person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's care. That's care. That's an expression of care. That he cares for you so much, you know, casting your care upon him because he cares for you. How much does he care for me? Because his own son died for all my sins. For me. That's care. For he does care. Old hymn, we won't sing it here, I couldn't remember, but it just expresses in there, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one has, no one ever will, ever, but he did. If you don't know him, just, you know, at some point in your life, make sure you've come to Jesus Christ, because it's either love accepted or love rejected. It's one or the other. He didn't do it for no reason. He did it for all the reasons that flow into eternity, so that all who come to him in simple trust and faith will be with him for all eternity. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great word. And to end with this, that we can cast our cares. Lord, I know in me, you see in me, and you see in each one of us. We don't have to come forward. We don't have to raise our hands. That I just know, Lord, there's cares. Anxieties, distractions. I never even said what cares was. Weights, burdens, things that pull at us. But you care. Lord, help us. Help us, those who truly have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just cast those cares. Cast them. Throw them. And maybe not just once. Maybe over and over again. Casting. Maybe many times during the day, casting. Because you care. And Lord, if there's any here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, help them to realize how much you care for them deeply. Jesus, enough to die and rise again. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, close with a verse. Again, I